We've been asked to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. Brother Jim's message tonight, according to the card, is Jesus is still wonderful. Of course, we're familiar with this scripture. Keep in mind that the word wonderful generally means supernatural. So we're talking about a supernatural Savior. But there's also that sense in which he's wonderful in the way that we think. Too good to be true, I guess, but it is true. The people that walked, and we're beginning in verse 2 through verse 7, Isaiah 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. With the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As I read this a few minutes ago, the phrase that stuck out to me that is, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. That's so very, very important. Back in the book of Esther, there was a man named Haman. We're familiar with that story. And one evening, Haman was bragging about all his riches and how he was above all the other men in the kingdom, only below the king. And yet he said, yet all of this availeth me nothing as long as Mordecai the Jew is walking around. There's a phrase, I think it's in chapter 7 of Esther, where Esther reveals the man who plotted to murder her people. And the phrase in our Bible is this wicked Haman. In Hebrew, those words, the Hebrew always assign values to their letters. The phrase this wicked Haman in Hebrew adds up to 666. We know that's a number associated with Antichrist. The point I'm trying to make is it's so very important that Jesus will rule on the throne of David. Why do you think there's so much turmoil over Israel yet? If Israel can be eliminated, that means Israel has no Messiah. If Israel has no Messiah, neither do we. And so that battle continues, but thanks be to God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform it, and Jesus will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule for all eternity. We can praise him for that. In the meantime, Jesus asked to rule in our hearts. And I think Brother Jim's goal this evening, as he has been saying, is his will is God's will, that we would be saved. And that means that Christ would rule in our hearts. Let's kneel before him in prayer.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Pleasant Hill is that they might be saved. Maybe I should change that to we, that we might be saved. And you know, that is about the most important thing in life, to become saved and to move out of being lost. The multitudes of the people in the world aren't interested in that subject. A lot of people in the church aren't interested in that subject. But that still is the issue of all issues. It'll look more and more important as you get near the end of life. And some people get to the end of life without any warnings. So it's pretty important that day after day, moment after moment, we understand that we are saved and not lost. Throughout many places in the Old Testament, You know, you follow the children of Israel, they're going up and down and up and down. They seek revival, they seek the Lord, and they begin to climb, and then prosperity often, or other things often come in and intercept their desire, and they no longer are interested in continuing to climb, and then they start going downhill again, and things look dark and dreary, and they have to hit bottom again. And it just seems like that's sort of the story of the Old Testament, especially. And one of the things that impresses me with the Old Testament, you know, you can study parts of the Old Testament that maybe seem a little dry and you're not quite sure how to apply it and so on, but it just amazes me how the Holy Spirit, in guiding the writers of Scripture, just every once in a while would put in a good shot of hope, even where, you know, I'm not an expert on the English language. I'm not an expert on grammar. I need help. If I write something, I generally go to somebody that knows more about it than I do so that it's grammatically correct. But when I read these first few verses from Isaiah chapter 9, you know, those first few verses, I don't see anything introducing me to the fact that a baby's going to be born. I don't even see a ray of hope coming. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness. Well, there's darkness. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Verse 4 talks about breaking the yoke and the burden. Verse 5 talks about the battle of the warrior. And all of a sudden, verse 6, he puts something in there that seems to change the subject almost altogether. I know there's a little reference to light earlier in the chapter, but all of a sudden in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful. And we're going to take the comma out and put a period there tonight. I'm just interested in that word wonderful. And I'm interested especially as it relates to Jesus Christ, light of the world. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah prepared this handwritten birth announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They needed to have a glimmer of hope amid all the darkness and all the burdens and the yoke of bondage. It was written in plenty of time, 700 years before the baby would be born. In Luke 1:31, we're told that he shall call his name Jesus. Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Our subject is Jesus is still wonderful. 2,000 years later, he's still wonderful. It's not wearing off. The dimness is not cutting back. His value, his grace, his mercy, his pardon is for us just as alive and well and relevant as it ever was. The word wonderful means full of admiration and amazement. Our purpose this evening is to follow the advice of the writer who says, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story so precious, dearer than ever was heard. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. To be sure, this is not a 30-minute story. You can't say it all in the time allotted tonight, but we can say some. I feel a little bit like Leonardo da Vinci, who painted the Last Supper. And it is told that when he was about to depict the face of Christ on that Last Supper, he prepared himself with prayer and meditation And yet somebody observed that when he lifted the brush to paint the face of Jesus, he trembled. He trembled. He didn't want to miss something so beautiful and so wonderful. I feel the same way. I don't want to miss it in presenting this wonderful Jesus. Leonardo da Vinci's reaction befits anyone who would endeavor to set forth the perfection and wonder of Jesus Christ. We usually reserve the use of the word wonderful for events and experiences and descriptions of things that are very special. When we are especially blessed or moved or fulfilled, when the meal is extra good, we say, it was a wonderful meal. When the painting captures extra beauty, we say it was wonderful. Sometimes we receive wonderful letters or wonderful visits. And it's with this understanding that I will try and present to you this wonderful Jesus. He's a wonderful person of the Bible. He came to present the Father. He said, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." Not many people yet have seen the Father. We get about as close to seeing the Father as we'll ever get here on this life by studying and observing the ways of Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful person of the hymn books. I stand amazed. His name is wonderful. Jesus saves. Jesus loves me. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is also the primary and wonderful person of our prayers. No request is beyond his consideration. No answer beyond his ability. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we can be sure it has the attachment of special delivery to the throne room of God. Jesus is still wonderful. Let's observe a number of areas in which he is still wonderful. Number one, he is the Bible's wonderful baby. No birth in all the world was as carefully planned and protected as this one. An angel from heaven was sent direct to Zechariah, and the information was shared about the coming of a Redeemer. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'm convinced that Jesus is truly the only holy baby born in the whole Bible because he came by special delivery. Jesus came with a special miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is nowhere called his father. If you read chapter 1 of Matthew and the genealogy, you'll know it's so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, several verses down through there until you get right there up against Jesus. And when it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. The wording just carefully, so smoothly, but so accurately shifts to say Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. All that wording was very carefully put in place, piece by piece, because this is the Bible's wonderful baby. Jesus' conception was by miraculous insemination of the Holy Spirit. It might be correct to say that the womb of Mary was the most contamination free spot on earth at that time. I heard a medical doctor speak one time on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. From the viewpoint of a medical doctor, he explained some things about birth that I at that time didn't know. And I was fascinated the way he described the virgin birth from a medical doctor's point of view. He went on to explain that when a little fetus is conceived in the mother's womb, The blood of the mother never mixes with the blood of the fetus. It is a new creation. And since Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, biologically, and since the blood of that little baby Jesus in the womb of Mary never mixed in with the blood of Mary herself, that blood that was in the veins of Jesus was miraculously conceived and created with a special design, because one day this baby Jesus would grow up. He would be hung on an old rugged cross. Somebody would come around and pierce his side, and forthwith come out blood and water. And that's the blood that will never lose its power. That's the blood that can take away my sin and yours, and we can be saved. Jesus is the Bible's wonderful baby. Not everybody liked his birth. Herod didn't like it. His birth produced terror in Herod's head. Matthew 2:3 says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew 2:16 said that Herod was exceeding wroth and slew all the babies under two because he had heard something about this, the Bible's wonderful baby. In other words, Herod was willing to slay a mountain of babies to try and get to this wonderful baby. I was trying to think, and I couldn't think of any other time that even the angels congregated on earth like they did at the birth of Jesus. Point number one, Jesus is the Bible's wonderful baby. Point number two, Jesus is the Father's wonderful Son. In Matthew chapter 3, we have a scene of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. As a result of John the Baptist's preaching, there was a spirit of repentance in the community, and lines were forming along the banks of the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Dipper. John the Baptist was a busy man, baptizing all those who were coming for his baptism. He didn't seem to have a whole lot to do with how people got lined up. I don't know if he had any helpers. I don't know if he had any deacons who helped to line up the converts for the baptism. So he was busy baptizing without any announcement. All of a sudden, he looked up, and the next one to be baptized was Jesus Christ. And even though John had been a very clear-cut preacher in the past about calling people to repentance, and, O generation of vipers, he would even call them, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. All of a sudden, when John looked up and saw Jesus as the next one to be baptized, all of a sudden John the Baptist became very much aware of his own sinfulness. And all of a sudden he felt uncomfortable even performing the baptism for Jesus Christ. And I guess we'd say rightly so, because John became acutely aware of his own sinfulness, and he began to raise some objections to baptizing this one for whom he had become the forerunner. John had refused baptism to the Pharisees because of their impenitence, and now he desires to refuse the rite to Jesus because of his own sinfulness. And the reason, I think, is because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and this wonderful Jesus didn't need that treatment. Jesus had not yet preached his first sermon. How did John know about his reputation? Apparently, the reputation of Jesus had sort of preceded him, and because Jesus is the Father's wonderful Son, he done all things right, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the reason why he chose to be baptized. Jesus had no sins to confess, but that did not keep him from fulfilling his obligation to do this act of obedience. And then the voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it really was this very claim to be God's son that disturbed some of his listeners. John 10:33 says, "For a good work we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus knew no sin, yet he was willing to identify with the sinful human race and be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 2:17. Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors. This wonderful son never disappointed his father. That's not true of us. It's not true of me. I remember sometimes when I disappointed my father. I remember some spankings. I didn't get a lot of them, but they were events when it happened. I didn't forget them. I can still almost feel them. I wouldn't call it abuse. I needed them. And the Bible says it's okay to do it within reason. And the Bible's going to keep saying that no matter what the state says. Amen. I remember one time I disappointed my parents. My parents were thinking of putting a new kitchen in our farmhouse. This goes back pretty many years. I was a little boy. I don't know why I wasn't listening. And there was another deacon family. My parents were deacons over at White Oak, and there was another deacon family by the name of Walter Eshelman. Few of you probably remember them, him. My parents found out that Walter Eshelman's were going to put a new kitchen in their house. And apparently they told me that we're going to visit Walter Eshelman's after they had their new kitchen. And apparently they told me, now don't you say anything about our kitchen. I don't know why. You know, I have two ears. I guess it went in one and out the other. I don't know why. But I do know this. The evening we went to visit them, I wasn't more than inside the door of Walter Eshelman's kitchen until I blurted out for everybody to hear, "Is this the kind of kitchen we're putting in?" And my parents were disappointed in their boy. Now, I didn't get spanked for that, I don't think, but I was reminded of the fact that I had not been a very good listener. A wonderful son always represents the Father, and that's one thing that Jesus did. He never disappointed his Father. His Father never had to send a thunderstorm down to earth to remind Jesus that he ought to get in line and he ought to live better and he ought to more fully represent the Father. Yes, in the plan of God, you can't really deal with the Father without going through the Son. And here at the baptism of Jesus, here is a beautiful picture of the triune God in perfect harmony. Jesus in the waters of Jordan, identifying with sinners. God turning on the heavenly microphone and voicing approval. And the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove for everybody to see what was happening. Jesus was the Father's wonderful Son. Third, Jesus is the sinner's wonderful Savior. It's through Jesus that we get saved, that we move from being lost to being saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We ought to try in a respectful way to talk about Jesus as much as possible, where we work, where we live. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. I know to be politically correct, you're not supposed to talk about, you can talk about God because the Muslims say they're worshiping the same God, and you can talk about God, but just don't mention Jesus. That's where the rub is. Well, a few years ago, my high school graduating class had a reunion. It was the 50th reunion. I had been to the fifth one, and I think I won a prize at that one for having lost the most hair. and I didn't go back to any of the others. Not really because of that, but some of the activities at these graduation parties I'm not too excited about. Anyhow, I didn't go back, but then I got a call. The 50th was coming up a few years ago, and they said, Jim, you haven't been to a graduating party, what are they called? 50th anniversary, reunion, okay, whatever. You haven't been, we'd like you to come one, and we'd like you to have prayer. I said, okay, I'll come. And then I thought about, oh, I'm to have prayer. I know there's people in my class who probably don't know very much about Jesus. And I have figured there's people in my class who probably think to be politically correct. You don't use the name of Jesus. You just talk about God. Well, you know what? I just determined, not in an offensive way, but I just, in my prayer, I tried to use the name of Jesus as often as I could. Because I just didn't want anybody to go out of that place with any kind of impression other than I know who Jesus is and that he's the sinner's wonderful Savior. If you turn to you don't need to turn, but Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's house for a meal. And a sinful woman enters and washes his feet with tears and wipes them with her hair and anoints them with oil. And Jesus, knowing the remorse and guilt of the woman, said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, I don't think she had said anything about that. Eyebrows were raised and the leaders were upset. And they said, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" But it didn't stop Jesus. He said, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." You know, Jesus believed in being saved too. That's why he came. And that's why we need to preach and teach Jesus. You know, I get from this, you know, I don't think we can imagine how good it made Jesus feel to forgive sins, to get people right with God, to clean up their hearts and clean up their lives. I think it made Jesus' day, every day, when he could speak forgiveness into some sinner's life. If you're here tonight, if you never had that experience, don't put it off till it's too late. Because Jesus is still in the business of rejoicing and the angels of heaven over the forgiveness of sins. Jesus sort of intercepted what everybody else was thinking that day and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." A similar surprise is over in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. A paraplegic is carried in by four men, and because of the crowds, they tore up the roof and left him down through the roof in front of Jesus. And here's a man who couldn't walk, but Jesus administered a more important treatment than restoring some impaired muscles and bones. He said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And the Pharisees said, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. Jesus, as God's Son, is in the forgiveness of sins business, and he doesn't have any competition. There's no one else doing it. Alone through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Our sins are forgiven as a result of the atonement and the shedding of Christ's blood. And that's why the Gospels put so much emphasis on the trial and the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone has analyzed that one-third of the Gospel of Matthew, one-third of the Gospel of Mark, one-fourth of the Gospel of Luke, one-half of the Gospel of John deals with his death. Very few people who have a biography written of their life have so much emphasis put upon the person's death. For example, the biographer of Daniel Webster wrote a book of 863 pages, but only five of those multitude of pages deals with Daniel Webster's death. In Hayes' Life of Abraham Lincoln, of 5,000 pages, only 25 of those pages deal with Abraham Lincoln's death, even though his death was so tragic and so unexpected. What I'm saying is that the death of Jesus is not a mere incident at the end of his life. It was the crowning purpose of his life. So we say Jesus is the sinner's wonderful Savior. Point number four tonight, Jesus is the body's wonderful healer. Jesus didn't only come to save people from their sins, he also had a concern for their well-being here in the world. The Bible says over and over that he healed all manner of sickness and disease among the people. People were expecting his healing experience. When Lazarus died and he didn't come quickly, John 11:21 says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." That's what one of the sisters said. She ran out to meet him. The other one stayed back at the tomb. And when Jesus got close to the tomb, she used the same words. Apparently they had been talking about this, and they were expecting a miracle from Jesus. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." You know, the fact of the matter is, I don't know that anybody ever did die when Jesus was around. He sort of canceled out the effects of death. He never missed a diagnosis. He never failed to bring a cure. All the blind eyes he ever touched were cleared up. All the deaf ears he touched were opened up. All the leper spots that he touched were cleaned up. All the crippled legs straightened up. Jesus never said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. You'll need to get a second opinion." He healed the multitudes, but never gave a drop of medicine, or handed a pill, or collected a penny for his services. I recommend Dr. Jesus. Look around, maybe on one of your walls it says, "Jesus never fails." That's good to know. In the Church of the Brethren, we've always had an understanding of the anointing service for healing. It's not that the preachers are the healers, or the elders are the healers, or even that the oil is the healing, even though the Bible says, "Anoint in the name of the Lord. Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord." And there have been a lot of testimonies. God doesn't always heal through that service, but it's a wonderful service. It brings peace, it brings assurance, and it does bring healing when it's God's will. I never claim to know for sure what is God's will. I've often said in anointing somebody, you know, the operation that you're anticipating may not be necessary as a result of this anointing service. I was called into an anointing service one time because it was considered serious. A sister in our congregation, she was considered to be on her deathbed, and the family had been gathered together in the hospital room. And we came in to anoint her, and before we started with the anointing service, she started giving me her funeral arrangements. And I felt a little uncomfortable just talking about her funeral. I said, "Well, is it true that you wanted to be anointed?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, you know, let's just not worry about the funeral arrangements yet. Let's do the anointing and trust the Lord, and we'll see what happens." And so we simply anointed her in the name of the Lord. We offered the prayer of faith. We soon said goodbye and left. I must confess, I thought maybe my phone will ring, but it didn't ring. She recovered. She got out of the hospital. Now, since she has died and gone to glory. I was out in Franklin, County many, many years ago in an arrival service, and the Sunday morning, the anointing service was offered as a part of the invitation. And I was told that if someone responds, we'll just have at the end of the service, we'll have an anointing service. And well, there were a few came forward for that very thing. And the Bible does say, called for the elders of the church. It sort of suggests a more private setting. And I think there are advantages to that. But I don't think it's wrong to do it publicly. So I participated in the anointing service. And one of the disadvantages in service like that is you want to get the service dismissed, and so you don't want to prolong things too long and so on. Your time for conversation is limited, and you know, there wasn't really much said about why all these people, there were maybe three or four being anointed. We proceeded with the anointing. I was back in that congregation several months later, and after the service was greeting people at the back of the door, and this lady came out, and I didn't really recognize her right away. For one thing, she was a lot bigger than she had been the other time. She was very obviously about ready to give birth to a baby. She said, "Do you remember me?" Well, I said, "Not really." She said, "Well, you remember you were here some time ago and participated in an anointing service?" She said, "I didn't really tell you why I came forward, but my husband and I have been trying to have a baby for 13 years. And look," she said, a few weeks later, I got notice that she gave birth to a baby boy. I thought they might name him Jim. Not really. You can just brush that off the record. But it was gratifying. You know, I didn't know exactly what she wanted, but you know, Jesus did. And Jesus knows what's best for us when we get sick, what kind of recovery we should have, what's best. It's not always easy for us to accept that as God's will. We don't like to see a loved one get sicker and sicker and pass away, but you know, that is how God gets us out of this world many times. He got to get us out of here somehow. And I'm glad that there's an end to suffering and heartache when sickness comes and doesn't seem to leave. I believe there are some people who think, you know, if you have enough faith, everybody will be healed now. Well, how's he going to ever get us out of here if that's the way it is? I believe ultimately everybody is going to be healed. I believe on our way up to the New Jerusalem, when it says there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, Revelation 21, at that moment, every believer will be healed to get sick no more. Point number 5, Jesus is the world's wonderful hope. In the eighth chapter of Romans, we see the world is groaning and can't seem to get out of the labor room. And the expert in the world scene say it's dark. It's a dark picture. Even the physical curse that's in the world is bearing down on this world. But behold, there is a man in John chapter 8, verse 12, who is the Bible's wonderful baby and the Father's wonderful Son and the sinner's wonderful Savior and the body's wonderful healer, who says, "I am the light of the world." That darkness that Isaiah was talking about way back there in the 9th chapter of Isaiah was the beginning of a brand new, bright, clear, shining light for the one to come into the world and could clearly say, "I am the light of the world." In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he walked on the sea. He never wrote a book, yet books about him fill the libraries. He never wrote a song, yet songs about him fill the hymn books. He's the altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's my baby. He's my Savior. He's my healer. He's my hope. A man served in the British Armed Forces by the name of George Duncan. In the United Kingdom, in his position, he became a very wealthy man. He and his wife only ever had one boy. In the course of their life, they accumulate a lot of very valuable possessions, paintings that were extremely valuable. Later in life, of course, eventually, like everybody else, this old man died. There were no relatives. Sotheby's, the auction house in London, was asked to dispose of the art collection. It was a great collection. People from all over the world came for the sale. When they came into the room where the auction was to be held, they noticed up front on a table was a picture of this man's only son, who also in the process of time had passed away. As the auctioneer stood up to quiet the audience, he said, "We will now have the attorney read the conditions of sale." There was a buzz going on in the audience. They couldn't wait for the auctioneer to start the bidding. The man got up and said, "The first condition of sale is that before any of the collection is sold, we'll sell the picture of the son." And then there was a groan sort of went out through the audience. Nobody was interested in him. Hardly anybody knew him. The auctioneer tried to get a good bid. Nobody bid. He got lower and lower and lower and lower. And finally, a man back in the room who had worked with the son in earlier days thought, "Well, I wouldn't mind having a picture of the son in my house." He put in a low bid. Sold. Then the auctioneer said, "Now we will have the next order of sale read by the attorney." And the attorney got up and said, "The second order of the sale is this. The owner of this fabulous collection has determined that whoever purchases the son will get the whole collection." You know, that's the way it is with eternal life. You have the Son, you'll get everything. But if you don't have the Son, you won't go out with a peace. There won't be any pieces if you don't have the Son. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. How could you preach a sermon on Jesus still wonderful and not give an invitation? What should we sing? 375 in the Brethren hymnal. We'll sing two verses.